Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to complete Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. We do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finneran, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue to plow through the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with our second of four studies on the Mass. The Reformers had no desire to abolish the Mass. They desired to reform the Mass so the preaching of the gospel was central and everyone understood what worship was about. Not your action to gain merit to God, but Christ's full merit on the cross, and he continues to give those gifts to you today. So today we continue this important study. Last week, I encourage you, if you did not listen to last week with Dr. Lane, we really dug deep into this understanding of God coming to us as opposed to us gaining merit by going to him. And today we look at a word that we maybe don't use often when it comes to our Christian walk, which is sacrifice. We believe in it. Paul reminds us in Romans 12 that we are to be living sacrifices. And then in Hebrews 13, the author reminds us to offer to God sacrifice of praise. So how do we do that faithfully as Christians, especially in the context of the Mass? So open up your Bibles and open up your Book of Concord and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Great to be with you.
Dr. Lane, anything you want to start us off with? You know, we are going to be studying the Mass four times, but before we even start reading, anything you want to rehash from last week or to help our listeners as we take on the word sacrifice and how Melanchthon writes it today?
Yeah, just again to frame the conversation for today, it's always in conversation with Rome, and it's always trying to, Lutherans are trying to help the Roman opponents understand, and primarily Charles V, understand that the Lutherans are not doing anything new. They continue to be a Catholic confession, and in fact, the most Catholic confession, because it's based on the Holy Scriptures, and they don't want to move beyond what the Word of God teaches. And at the same time, they don't want to reject all the traditions that have been handed down that are useful for God's people. So some of the comments that you will see, which are pretty sharp, especially today, as Melanchthon talks about butchers and all the rest, we're going to see that Melanchthon's trying to pave a way forward that allows Christ to be magnified, where Rome was adding on all sorts of things that really minimized the work of Christ and his atoning sacrifice for sin. So just to keep it in mind, Lutherans are always trying to hit the mark on the Catholic universal confession of the church. And the argument starts pushing against Rome and saying, actually, the way that you're talking about it is not the way that Christians of all times and in all places have talked about the work of Christ, and certainly Scripture.
Well, let's confess that. We are on page 222 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, and we are on page 222. Reminder to our listeners as well, we are in the second edition when we say the page numbers. I know some of you out there have commented that, oh, the wrong page numbers. Well, no, it's the first edition. We are working with the second edition, page 222. We confess. The title of it is, What is a Sacrifice and the Kind of Sacrifice? In the Phaedrus of Plato, Socrates says that he is especially fond of distinctions because without these, nothing in speech can either be explained or understood. If he discovers anyone skillful in making distinctions, he says that he pays attention and follows his footsteps as those of a god. He instructs the one to separate the parts of speech in their very joints. So like the inept cook, he breaks some part of the speech to pieces. But the adversaries truly hate these basic rules and, according to Plato, are truly poor butchers, for they break the parts of sacrifice. This can be understood when we have listed the kinds of sacrifice. Theologians are rightly familiar with distinguishing between a sacrament and a sacrifice. Therefore, let them be subdivided into either a ceremony or a sacred work. A sacrament is a ceremony or work in which God presents to us what the promise of the ceremony offers. Baptism is not a work that we offer to God. It is a work in which God baptizes us. In other words, a minister baptizes us on God's behalf. God here offers and presents the forgiveness of sins and so forth, according to the promise, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. A sacrifice, on the contrary, is a ceremony or work that we give to God in order to provide him honor. Furthermore, there are two kinds of sacrifice and no more. One is the atoning sacrifice, that is, a work that makes satisfaction for guilt and punishment. It reconciles God or reconciles his wrath and merits the forgiveness of sins for others. The other kind is a Eucharistic sacrifice, which does not merit the forgiveness of sins or reconciliation. It is practiced by those who have been reconciled, so that we may give thanks or return gratitude for the forgiveness of sins that has been received or for other benefits received. He has Melanchthon is a very clear teacher, especially in this section. Sacrament or sacrifice or atoning sacrifice and Eucharistic sacrifice. How do you want to start as we look at these words?
Yeah, so there's the first major distinction that Melanchthon wants to make here is between sacrament and sacrifice. And sacrifice is always something that is offered up, but sacrament is something that is offered toward or given to. And I don't know about you, but I learned this at seminary that we just simply make the distinction between benefit and sacrifice. So beneficium, sacrificium. And I have found that still very helpful as I think about the liturgy and who's doing what in the liturgy. Is God offering me something or am I offering God something in thanks and praise? So is he offering me forgiveness? Or when we pray, are we praying to God or is the pastor praying to the congregation, which sometimes happens depending on where the pastor stands. But the point is, what direction are we moving? Is it something that we're offering God? Is there something that God's offering us? And that very simple distinction Melanchthon wants to raise at the start because it's totally confused between the opponents and the Lutherans. So Rome is teaching that somehow our works, our ceremonies that we offer to God, somehow have this meriting of forgiveness activity. Whereas Melanchthon wants to say the offering of Christ once for all, as we'll see here as he develops the argument, is offered to us sacramentally in the works of the ceremonies that God himself has established. And so he gives baptism as that primary example. Baptism is not a work that we offer to God. It is a work in which God baptizes us. He's the doer. And that distinction is so incredibly helpful here between sacrament and sacrifice.
Give us some, well, I know we're going to go through this, but kind of break it down from the beginning for the simple-minded like myself is when you talk about Eucharistic sacrifice, what would be, just give us an example of what that would be.
Well, maybe just Christian prayer would be something that we are offering up to God. It is a work that we do, so it's not as if, in Lutheran liturgy, there's no work being done. Or there's no offering that's being given. But you'll notice as we hear from Melanchthon later on, he will talk about all sorts of things that are sacrifices, or Eucharistic, meaning just simply thanksgiving. That's what the Greek word means of oikoristeo is to give thanks. So anything that is a giving thanks or offering up to God, such as going to the grocery store and buying groceries for your family. I mean, for Melanchthon, that is a work, that is a sacrifice of praise to God and thanksgiving that he has offered, that he has given to us so much. And we give thanks to him by going and buying food and offering it to our families. This is a activity of love and of thanksgiving that we do as Christians and do in faith.
And I do think there's a distinction. There's a reality that we get kind of fearful to say, and maybe not fearful. And this is what I want to hear from you, is that we'll rarely do I go to the grocery store and come back, present the food before, you know, my home, and either I cook it or my wife does, or even my kids now that they're in high school, that neither I've never come home and said, I do this to the glory of God. but yet it's there. So how, any first thoughts as we dig deeper into this about we don't really kind of highlight our Eucharistic sacrifices as much. Any reason to that, or your thoughts?
I do think maybe we do it, but we don't realize we're doing it. I think every time we say a prayer of thanksgiving at the table and ask for a blessing from God of the food that we are about to eat, that is a Eucharistic sacrifice. That is faith, that is clinging to Christ, that is giving thanks to God our Father who nourishes us with all things for body and soul. So that is really the life of faith, where we look to him for every good. We look to him in every time of trouble. And that is what Melanchthon will define as Eucharistic sacrifice. Anything that is done in faith, that is to God's praise and to his honor and to his glory.
Any other thoughts you have on the definitions so far before we move on?
Yeah, we really shouldn't move on until we've talked about the distinction between the two kinds of sacrifice, because here we're talking about the Eucharistic, but the main topic here is actually the atoning sacrifice, which he will then define more fully in the following paragraphs. But if we get this wrong, we get all sorts of things wrong. That is, if we start confusing our Eucharistic or sacrifices of thanksgiving with the atoning sacrifice, which is the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world to save humanity. If we confuse that, we start really muddling together a lot of things that happen also in worship. So, for instance, it's one thing to say, I don't buy groceries all the time and think about this is to God's glory or to his honor. But when you take the microcosm of the divine service and you realize how quickly we can confuse ourselves with what is pleasing to God. So what is a pleasing thing that happens in the divine service? Is it my sacrifice of thanksgiving that establishes, for instance, the sacrament in the body and blood of Christ? Is it the way that I believe that makes the sacrament so? Or is the sacrament the sacrament because Christ instituted it and established it for Christians to eat and drink for their forgiveness? So now I'm taking something that Christ establishes through his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, now delivers that forgiveness to me. And if I start making like the activity of what I do in the divine service the thing that makes forgiveness happen, I've done some pretty strange things to God's giving. But it's so frequently the case. So in modern evangelical theology today in America, very often people will talk about their commitment, their right praise songs, their proper prayers. If I just prayed hard enough, if I just did it this way, then God would do this or that thing. And it's transactional. But with Christ, who has offered himself once for all, he is the atoning sacrifice. It is truly finished. So there's not something that I can do to atone for my sins that would ever happen in the divine service. That all has to be something that God himself grants me for the sake of Christ, that he delivers to me sacramentally with the works that he's established to do so, such as the absolution, holy baptism, holy communion.
As we look at this, it's quite a beautiful thing when the people in the pews teach us a lot about this. So for example, as you're mentioning, there's that understanding of the full sacrifice given, the sacramental realm of Christ coming to us. And then I specifically, can focus on that so much, which we should, which we do, that it's God's people who teach you about the joy of coming to worship to give praise to the Lord. My second secretary I had at my second call, she just loved going to worship. She had a full understanding, a robust understanding of Lutheran theology. But one time we had a shorter service and she came up to me after and she's like, "Pastor, we need more time to praise the Lord." And I was like, "Oh my goodness." You know, so that's just an example for us that I want to encourage you, our listeners, to really think about. I'm coming to praise the Lord, like not only to receive those forgiveness of sins, not only to receive all those benefits, but that Eucharistic sacrificial nature of prayer, like you mentioned, and even praising in song and so forth, is this wonderful thanksgiving of all that he gives to us in Christ. And this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. Any thoughts you have?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think rightfully so, we want to emphasize the nature of the divine service. It's the Lord's service to his people. Gottesdienst, so God serving us. All of those things are, that is the main thing. That is the primary thing. But it would also not be a proper service if his people did not in faith respond with joy and thanksgiving, which is the point I think your secretary is making, that, wait a second, I need some time to give thanks. we can hear this as we go through, but consider also even people who are very reverent about God's giving in the sacrament will at times, because our confessions also will speak this way, in shorthand, we will call the Lord's Supper, for instance, Eucharist, which comes from the Greek word, again, Eucharisteo, which comes up in the Lord's words of institution. But it is a strange thing if the main emphasis that I want to make about the Lord's Supper is my thanksgiving.
So how do we make that? How do we make sure we don't overemphasize that or go on the wrong side?
Well, I think it's to make this clear distinction that Melanchthon's making between God's doing his sacrament, his giving, and our sacrifice of praise. Certainly, we're not ever offering an atoning sacrifice, but whatever sacrifices we make of thanksgiving, they can't be confused with the sacrament and God's giving. And so when I say the Eucharist, what I seem to want to emphasize, even though I know plenty of theologians, pastors, and laity who use it with reverence and they don't mean it this way, but it can communicate, well, this is when God's people come together and they have their supper. Mm. And it's not the Lord's Supper. So we want to make sure that we don't want to make the Eucharist the church's supper. We want it to be the Lord who's giving and doing. And then our response to his giving is that of thanksgiving, for sure.
Anything else you want to highlight before we move on?
No, it looks good.
All right. We are on page 222, section 20. In this controversy, as well as in many other discussions, we should especially have these two kinds of sacrifice in view and present them. Special care must be taken lest they should be confused. If the limits of this book would permit it, we would add the reasons for this distinction. It has many references in the Epistle to the Hebrews and elsewhere. All Levitical sacrifices can be referred to of these two distinctions as if they were in their own homes. In the law, certain sacrifices were named atoning because of their meaning or by comparison. They were not called sacrifice because they merited the forgiveness of sins before God, but because they merited the forgiveness of sins according to the righteousness of the law, so that those for whom they were made might not be excluded from the commonwealth, from the people of Israel. Therefore, for a trespass, the sacrifices were called sin offerings and burnt offerings, but the Eucharistic sacrifices were the grain offerings and the drink offering, thank offerings, and first fruit and tithes. In fact, there has only been one atoning sacrifice in the world, namely Christ's death, as the Epistle to the Hebrews teaches. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. A little later, of the will of Christ. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body. Isaiah interprets the law so that we may know Christ's death is truly a satisfaction for our sins, or remedy, and that ceremonies of the law are not. He says, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and so on. The word used here means a victim for transgression. In the law, this illustrated that a certain victim was to come to make satisfaction for our sins and reconcile God. This was so that people might know that God wishes to be reconciled to us, not because of our righteousness, but because of another's merits, Christ. Paul interprets the same word as a sin. For sin, he condemned sin. That is, he punished sin for sin, that is, by a victim for sin. The meaning of the word is more easily understood from pagan customs. These were adopted from their misunderstanding of the statements by the fathers. The Latins called a victim, can you say this one?
Piaculum.
Okay. Which was offered to reconcile God's anger in great calamities, where he seemed to be especially enraged. Sometimes they sacrifice human victims. Perhaps they had heard that a human victim would reconcile God for the entire human race. The Greeks sometimes called them cleansing and sometimes wiping away. Isaiah and Paul therefore mean that Christ became a victim, that is, a remedy, that by his merits and not on our own, God might be reconciled. Let this remain the case. Christ's death alone is truly an atoning sacrifice. For the Levitical atoning sacrifices were so called only to illustrate a future remedy. Because of a certain resemblance to where satisfactions delivering the righteousness of the law and preventing those persons who sin from being excluded from the commonwealth. But after the revelation of the gospel, those sacrifices had to end. Since they had to end in the revelation of the gospel, they were not true atoning sacrifices. For the gospel was promised specifically to present an atoning sacrifice. What I love what Melanchthon does, he leads us almost on a very thorough Bible study, specifically here, of Leviticus and the book of Hebrews. And what does he teach us?
Yeah, fantastic. This is the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how they relate to one another. The Old Covenant being a shadow of the reality that would come in Christ, as the writer of Hebrews would say it. And I think that this is sometimes difficult for us to understand how the text of Scripture in the Old Testament can say that the atoning sacrifices that are offered do in fact forgive sins. And Melanchthon says, well, yes, but according to the righteousness of the law, as you see there on page 222, paragraph 21, they were not called sacrifice because they merited the forgiveness of sins before God, but because they merited the forgiveness of sins according to the righteousness of the law, so that those for whom they were made might not be excluded from the commonwealth from the people of Israel. So you have all of those things as being a kind of type or picture of the sacrifice that would culminate in the one and only atoning sacrifice in Christ's death. So all of that was to teach the people of Israel that they would look forward to the future remedy, as he says it here. And Christ is, in fact, that remedy. And so all of the people of Israel, we mustn't think are like half Christians or, well, because they had the old covenant, they weren't really, you know, like Christians today. They were exactly like Christians today. It's just that they were relying on Christ who was to come in the future. And all of the things that they had were pointing them to that promise of his death and resurrection.
That does get to be I would say this is a very common question in Bible study. Of course, if you're crazy enough to take Kleinig's commentary on the book of Leviticus and try to teach that in Bible study, I mean, let's do it. Let's get towards this. But people will ask questions like, well, that the sacrifices in the Old Testament gave the forgiveness of sins, and then in the New Testament, it's Christ who forgives sins. And what would be the right answer when someone says, well, that's the way it is? What would be the right way, according to Melanchthon, to answer that question?
Christ alone forgives sins.
It really is that simple, right?
It really is. And on the basis of Christ, their faith in the coming Messiah was what offered them forgiveness. And they knew that under the covenant of the law, these were the provisions, these were the things that God had established to point them ahead to the Messiah. So they're in the same way, we don't believe kind of blindly that water saves us. Mm. We believe that water saves us because God has joined his promise to it. And so in a similar way for Israel, God had established his promise of forgiveness through the Old Testament sacrifices, the atoning sacrifices that would lead them to trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. So it was just simply shooting them forward in this hope. And for us, we are bound up in the death and resurrection of Christ through baptism because God promised it. So it's not, that's why Kleinig would speak about that as kind of this Old Testament sacramental life for Israel.
And I would challenge you, our readers, is that there is a tendency, and sometimes we pastors do this, where we say, well, we could cite the book of Leviticus, and yuck, 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 you know, and the reality is, it's so full. Actually, when I was the host of Thy Strong Word here in KFUO, I had Dr. Kleinig start as we studied the whole book of Leviticus, and it was so edifying to go through the book of Leviticus when you know, when you understand the understanding, the truth, that is the sacrifice of Christ that they were all looking towards the whole time. So I would encourage you to listen to that. I would encourage you to look at Leviticus, especially if you want to buy that commentary as well, and to do a study on that, obviously, with the book of Hebrews right by your side. We need to take our break, though. We are confessing the scriptural truth of the Mass as confessed in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of the Mass from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, before we move on, I mean, there's quite a bit he packed into what he has said, and it is so important, as you mentioned, Christ alone forgives sins. And in light of speaking of sacrifice, anything else you want to share what we've gone through so far?
Yeah, we're pointing at it, but we're not actually stating it the way that Melanchthon really is when we talk about sin. So maybe we're passing by that, but sin is the major problem. Sin is the issue. It is the whole reason that we're discussing the Mass. It's because human beings need sins forgiven, and Christ is the only one who can pay for sin. So I was struck by this little passage in paragraph 23 before we move on. It's after at the end of the page or the bottom of the page on the first column, The Greeks sometimes called them cleansing and sometimes wiping away. Isaiah and Paul, therefore, mean that Christ became a victim, that is, a remedy. Now, that's a very interesting connection of two words. So he says, he is the victim and he is the remedy, that by his merits and not by our own God might be reconciled. So without Christ becoming a victim, he cannot become the remedy to sin. And in this, there's probably so much here to contemplate and to consider, but that Christ, the sinless Son of God, is not just kind of taking, how do we say it? He's not just taking our place as if, well, here's Christ and he does all that the law requires, and that's kind of a nice thing to set aside. And so we should try to do the kind of things that he did so that we can also be reconciled to God. Mm-hmm. No, no, no. He was the sinless Son of God who fulfilled the law entirely and was taking upon himself all of human sin, so that when the wrath of God came against him, it cannot come against us anymore. If Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, therefore there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ in fact paid for it. So this language of the atoning sacrifice, of the vicarious satisfaction, is so central to Christian teaching. You cannot begin to talk about the Mass if you don't have this part right. And so this opens the door for Melanchthon to be able to very frankly speak about the sacramental nature, the offering of forgiveness through the body and blood of Christ in the Mass. Or in the sacrament, because it's only Christ himself who's paid for sin. And so because he's paid for sin, because the Father is now, his wrath has been satiated, what is left is just pure mercy and the delivery of gifts for sinners who need it. So this tension that exists in Lutheran theology between the payment of sin already done and the forgiveness of sin that comes in time, the fruits of his passion that's delivered in time, creates a kind of tension, realizing, well, my sins are already forgiven, so why do I have to go to the Mass? Can't I just think about it and then it's enough? But in fact, Christ does not leave it as, I have a nice idea for you that I died for your sins. He comes and he announces it and he delivers it and he puts it in our mouth. And he says, take, eat, take, drink for the forgiveness of sins, so that we would not be doubting but firmly believing.
That by it our sins are forgiven.
Amen.
That is that language, I wrote that part down, to speak of him being the victim. I think that really hits home for us today. I think people really resonate with that, because we have a tendency, I would say, to who's the victim in this situation, politically, you know, in different parts of our culture. I think even in our own world, like, you know, a boomer will say any millennials, just they think they're victims, the kind of language we'll use. And so I think it really does hit home the idea of victim, and remedy is something that we're always looking for. How do we fix this? How do we take care of this? Was very clear. It's Christ and him crucified. That's what it is. Risen, you know, ascended on high. So the language that Melanchthon uses, I think, is incredibly relevant for today. Dr. Lane, your thoughts on how this is so important for our hearers today?
Oh, that's just such a profound and helpful thought, to see both Christ as the one who has paid for the sins that I commit, and also the sins that have been committed against me. And it addresses both, as you say, the person who is feeling victimized. And sometimes that's quite legitimate. It's not as if they're making stuff up that they are the victim. Sometimes they are the victim. Mm-hmm. But the gospel comes to that person as Christ, as the victim, the one who bore our shame and not only our guilt. And there's a lot to think through. And I think as you mentioned, Dr. Kleinig, he has a lot to say about the distinction between shame and guilt. Mm-hmm. Guilt is very prevalent in Western Christianity, to think about the things that I've done and I feel bad for because of, you know, my conscience rattles me and the law exposes me. So I feel guilty and I need someone to take away the guilt. But for very many people, and different cultures deal with this differently, but for instance, in shame cultures, such as you have in the East, they would think much more about the shame being taken away as opposed to some sort of activity that they'd done. It's actually something that they've, a family name that they've inherited, or something that someone else has done to them. And that is very profound, to be able to know that the gospel speaks to both those who are guilty and those who are ashamed.
Well, one of the reasons, and I'll say this to our guest and to you, Dr. Lane, is there's parts of this I kind of stopped and I started thinking, actually about halfway through section 23, because the language was so rich that whenever we talk about sacrifice, we quickly just get to the definitions, which we should, and be thorough. But it's so rich that it really uncovers even more so the gospel and my need for it. So I wanted to kind of apologize. I wasn't reading there very well, but part of it was because I was overwhelmed by that reality of guilt and shame and the remedy being in Christ. Anything else, Dr. Lane?
Yeah, it's also just great to see Melanchthon pulling in any resource he possibly can, whether it's from Plato and Socrates at the beginning or it's pagan cultic practice. But it is true that in all of human religion, in the world, and in all of human history, people are trying to figure out how to appease the gods. And so blood has to be spilled. That's not some sort of just, oh, you know, Jewish, Christian, Old Testament stuff. No. Sin has to be paid for. And this is this language of blood has to be spilled in order to pay for sin, is just part of all of world religion. It's embedded within it. And so Melanchthon says, it's just easier if we look at the pagan religion so that you at least get the point that everyone's trying to figure out how to pay for sin. There's got to be a victim. And so he then narrows down, of course, to Christ being that victim for the sins of the whole world. But I think that's very helpful to see the resources that Melanchthon brings to clarify the point.
Wonderful. Let's continue on. We are on page 224. We're on section 25. Now, the rest are Eucharistic sacrifices, which are called sacrifices of praise. These are the preaching of the gospel, faith, prayer, thanksgiving, confession, and the trouble of saints. Yes, all good works of saints. These sacrifices are not satisfactions for those making them, nor can they be applied to the other to merit forgiveness of sins or reconciliation by an outward act, ex opere operato. Now, we spoke prior to our study here this morning. This can be a little confusing because it's like sacrifice of praise and then all of a sudden preaching of the gospel. Like, how does this all fit? Break this down for us.
Yeah, I think it's a wide band here, dealing with preachers as well as laity, and anyone who thinks that the things that I do are somehow meritorious before God because I'm doing them. So, it's a temptation for pastors to say, hey, I preached a pretty good sermon and I'm a pretty good guy, just as well as it is for any of us to, you know, we... Lord be praised that we're going to private confession absolution or something, but then you get out of your private confession absolution, you're like, I really nailed that confession. Anything that would lead us to think that our activity, our work, the way that we do the ceremonies is pleasing to God is not exactly, that all belongs to Eucharistic sacrifice, even if through some of those ceremonies, activities, God is blessing his people, like in the gospel.
So really this kind of understanding of, I just went to preach the gospel, therefore I went up another ring on the ladder, we're not trying to say, no, therefore it's not efficacious. No, it is efficacious, But how we see it and the efficaciousness of it is something we need to always make sure that we're not putting ourselves into the equation as we're doing such acts. Or that I went to church, therefore I'm good. Well, did you go there in faith or did you go there not in faith? That kind of language?
That's right. Yeah.
Okay. Very good. So let's continue on. We're on section 26. They are made by those who have been reconciled. These are the sacrifices of the New Testament, as Peter teaches, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices, however, are contrasted not only with those of cattle, but even with human works offered by the outward act, because spiritual refers to the movements of the Holy Spirit in us. Paul teaches the same thing. Present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Spiritual worship, quote unquote, means, however, a service in which God is known and is grasped by the mind. This happens in the movements of fear and trust toward God. Therefore, it contrasts not only with the Levitical service in which cattle are slain, but also with the service in which work is imagined to be offered by the outward act. The Epistle to the Hebrews teaches the same thing. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. He adds the interpretation, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. He asks us to offer praises, that is, prayer and thanksgiving, confession, and the like. These benefits not by the outward act, but because of faith. This is taught by the clause, through him, then let us continually offer, that is, by faith in Christ. In short, the worship of the New Testament is spiritual. It is the righteousness of faith in the heart and the fruit of faith. New Testament worship sets aside Levitical services. Christ says true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This passage clearly condemns opinions about the sacrifices that, as the adversaries imagine, benefit by the outward act. In contrast, it teaches that people should worship in spirit, that is, with the inclinations of the heart and by faith. So even in the Old Testament, the prophets condemn the opinion of the people about the outward act and teach the righteousness and sacrifice of the Spirit. I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this I command, I gave them. Obey my voice and I will be your God, and so on. So how do we suppose that the Jews receive this charge, which seems to conflict openly with Moses? God clearly gave the fathers commands about burnt offerings and victims, but Jeremiah condemns the opinion about sacrifices that God had not delivered, namely, that these services please him by the outward act. Concerning faith, he adds that God had commanded this. Hear me, that is, believe me, that I am your God, and I wish to be known when I care for you and help you. I do not need your sacrificial victims. Believe that I want to be God, the justifier, Savior, not because of works, but because of my word and promise. Truly seek and expect help from him, from the heart. There's a word here that we will hear in our culture. I'm spiritual, but not religious. And here he speaks about being spiritual. How are we to correctly understand that word then and now, and obviously in Christ?
Yeah, it contradicts, I think, our general fleshly attitude toward religion, which is the simplest way to go about being religious is to do the outward acts, whatever that means. So I showed up at confirmation class. I went through the thing. I probably did the baptism. We had our marriage in the church. Whatever outward things are going on, these are very simplistic ways to be religious. It's actually what distinguishes Christianity from Islam. Islam is an exceptionally simple religion. You do all the outward things, and that's all that's really required. And if you do all the outward things, you're a good Muslim. In Christianity, the call is always inward. It's always to the heart. It's not that it doesn't manifest itself outwardly in acts of love and charity and all those things and in works. But if you notice when this passage here in Melanchthon, and it's something we miss in a lot of Lutheran theology, when we talk about works, and sacrifice and all of those things, you'll notice almost everything is tied together into the first table of the commandments. So the first, second, and third commandments of the Ten Commandments, that you should have no other gods, that you should not misuse the name of the Lord your God, and that you should hear the word of God gladly. So all of those things are kind of bound together here in what this means. And that is a much more, of course, difficult religion. So it's not about the outward activity of the hands and the feet, but actually the movements of the heart, which is why this can't be something that we produce in and of ourselves. It has to be granted us by the Holy Spirit. And that's why Melanchthon says these are spiritual, refers to the movements of the Holy Spirit in us, who has been given to us, oddly enough, by an external act, by the means of holy baptism, which has granted us the Holy Spirit, by the hearing of the gospel, which delivers the Holy Spirit to us and creates faith in us. So all of this makes Christianity a really difficult religion, because it's about your heart. And the tendency of our flesh is to make Christianity as simplistic as possible. If I follow this form, this religious rite, if I do these deeds, then it's fine. But the first table of the law is really just dealing with our heart, mind, soul, all of it.
When he's speaking in the Apology, obviously he is addressing the Roman Catholic Church at the time that was explicitly just speaking about the outward act gaining merit. And we talk about spiritual things, we do look inside, we do look at the heart. I would say in today's world, one of our major issues is that we look to the heart too much, that we have a tendency in our culture to like have faith in my faith as opposed to faith in Christ. Any thoughts you have as our listeners are hearing this and going, yeah, that makes sense. But then also I've seen overreach in our culture too, that tends to talk about faith, but there's no Christ, or we look too much at our emotions and feelings at the same time.
Yeah. Part of it is the philosophy of our age. So if I say to someone, I don't think I'd say this, but you need to be more spiritual. Mm-hmm. Well, how is a person going to hear that? I think Melanchthon's very comfortable saying that. No, you have to be spiritual. And the opposite of that would be not fleshly. But if I say to someone today, you should be more spiritual, their immediate frame of reference is non-physical. It's kind of like a vapid effusions of the heart or whatever, and whatever I feel at the moment. But Lutheran spirituality, or the Lutheran faith, will talk about spiritual as being those things which are bound up, as we hear in the last paragraph that you read. Believe that I want to be God, the justifier and savior, not because of works, but because of my word and promise. So wherever the Spirit is bound up by his word and promise, that is where he is, and that is spiritual. So therefore, as Luther would say in the Large Catechism, to cling to the water, he says that beautiful language, to cling to the water is to be spiritual. So the radical reformers that rejected Luther's, which we heard about in our introduction to this article, the radical reformers, which thought that Luther really didn't go far enough in his reform of the Mass, what they want to say is you have to be spiritual, which means nothing external, nothing physical, just me and Jesus all alone in a cold, dark room. And of course, they wouldn't state it that bluntly, but the idea is that I can have Jesus within myself without his external word. And it is the word that brings about the Spirit who works and moves in us. So if I want to become more spiritual, I actually have to open up my ears and open up my mouth and dip my head in the water, or have the water poured on me. That is the way that the Spirit works. And it is a tendency, as we were talking a little bit before the show here, it's a tendency of Christians to want to become more spiritual than the Lord himself by rejecting the very physical things that he offers. But the Lord's spirit is bound up in the word and the water, in the bread and the wine, in the voice of a pastor.
For your listeners, we're not going to get through all of the numbers today. We're supposed to go through 48. I do want to skip ahead here, Dr. Lane, to page 227. I think that this section, he once again continues with a very thorough Bible study, using what Scripture has to say and to apply it so beautifully. So we're on page 227. I am looking at 35, and I'm going to read through 38. They cite also the daily sacrifice. Just as there was a daily sacrifice in the law, so the mass should be a daily sacrifice of the New Testament. The adversaries have made out well if we allow ourselves to be overcome by allegories. Clearly, allegories do not produce firm proof. We readily allow the mass to be understood as a daily sacrifice as long as it includes the entire mass, the ceremony with the preaching of the gospel, faith, invocation, and thanksgiving. Joined together with these are a daily sacrifice of the New Testament because the ceremony of the mass or the Lord's Supper was set up because of these things. The mass is not to be separated from them. So Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But it cannot be shown from the Levitical type that a ceremony justifying by the outward work is necessary or should be applied on behalf of others, that it may merit the forgiveness of sins for them. The type represents appropriately not only the ceremony, but also the preaching of the gospel. In number 28, three parts of that daily sacrifices are represented: the burning of the lamb, the drink offering, the offering of wheat flour. The law has pictures or shadows of future things. So Christ and the entire worship of the New Testament are shown in this picture. The burning of the lamb illustrates Christ's death. The drink offering illustrates everywhere in the entire world by the preaching of the gospel, believers are sprinkled with the blood of the lamb that is sanctified. Peter says in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood. That offering of wheat flour means faith, prayer, and thanksgiving in hearts. Therefore, in the Old Testament, the shadow is discerned. In the New, the things illustrated should be sought, and not another type, as sufficient for a sacrifice. Although a ceremony is memorial of Christ's death, it alone is not the daily sacrifice. The memory itself is the daily sacrifice, that is, preaching and faith. Faith truly believes that by Christ's death, God has been reconciled. A drink offering is required, that is, the effect of preaching, in order that being sprinkled by the gospel with the blood of Christ, we may be sanctified, as those put to death and made alive. Offerings also are required, that is, thanksgiving, confession, and troubles. So he speaks here about daily sacrifices. How was that seen then, and what's the appropriate way to see it?
If we could just go back, I know you started at 35, but maybe very helpful for our conversation here is just the paragraph before in 34, the last one in 34.
Very good.
But everywhere the adversaries wrongly apply the name sacrifice to the ceremony alone. They leave out the preaching of the gospel, faith, prayer, and similar things, although the ceremony has been established because of these. The New Testament should have sacrifices of the heart, not ceremonies for sin that are be performed like the Levitical priesthood. And so then that gets us into our discussion, which you just read. Mm-hmm. I think what Melanchthon's trying to do here is keep everything as whole as possible so that we don't pick and choose the sorts of things that we want to emphasize in the sacrifice. So what is the sacrifice? Well, the Roman Catholics narrowed that all the way down to this ceremony when the priest holds up, you know, the bread in this moment, and then the bell rings, and then everyone knows that the sacrifice has been made. Those sorts of things do not see the kind of holistic way that the Lord wants to feed his people that you see Melanchthon talking about, that there should be preaching, faith, because, of course, right worship is that which is in the heart. And then the the thanksgiving should be joined all together. So there is this kind of worship life, liturgical life, that Melanchthon here envisions, that he sees embedded within the Old Testament and presented to us again in Christ as the reality. That in him, you don't just pick one part of what he offers, you receive the whole gift. And I think that goes back to our earlier conversation. If I, in the best sense of it, want to emphasize the forgiveness of sins only, but I don't want to talk about the sacrifice of thanksgiving that should follow, I have a very strange view of what worship is. And it always ends up that if you take only one part, you start manipulating all the things that the Lord is doing. So if I only wanted to be the guy who is the pastor saying, only the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of sins, which is, of course, the central thing, but then I don't have people who are receiving it in faith and don't know how to praise God and don't know how to speak back to him, something is off, and it will eventually end up hurting them in their faith. So I think he's trying to keep all of those things together. That's just a general observation of this section.
And I encourage you, our listeners, to read through this section. It is quite edifying, very thorough, as you said, the fullness of showing the wrong word of tension, but that we live in this life of needing the forgiveness of sins and also praising the Lord. And how do we do that eucharistically? How do we look at the sacrifice of Christ? And to do so is a daily, quote, sacrifice, a daily repentance and receiving the forgiveness from our Lord. So, Dr. Lane, with about a minute left in our time, how do you want to summarize what we have and encourage our listeners in Christ?
Well, one of the things that we've been talking about here is primarily focused on the worship service itself, so the divine service or how we receive the blessings from Christ in the Mass. But you'll notice that Melanchthon will always add in, he'll pepper in these sorts of things about our daily life. So the sanctification of our life that moves beyond the moment of the divine service into things such as our thanksgiving throughout our daily work and our daily labors, the confession of faith as we visit with other people, and also the troubles that we encounter and the way that we bear our crosses, that these, so that you're, it's not just this is how you do a religious service, you know, sort of thing, but this is the way that Christians' entire life is spiritual worship. A constant receiving from God and his blessings in Christ through his word and spirit. And then also the endurance that comes by having received that gift into our daily life and sacrificing ourselves for others and living a life of love for others, that and sometimes just enduring persecution. So I think that it's very helpful for us to see that this is not just isolated to how we do service and or worship, but that this is our entire life in Christ that's affected by the way we confess the Mass.
As you said, Christ alone forgives sins. The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, clearly confessing the truth on the Mass. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.